This is our third message in Ephesians, and the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with our wealth in Christ. And today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I've called the message today, "This is Your Life." Some of you are old enough to remember Ralph Edwards' "This is Your Life" program, aren't you? And the person would be surprisingly pulled out of the audience, and Ralph Edwards would announce, "This is your life," and a separate story would unfold each week of each person chosen. Well, Ephesians 2, 1-10 is sort of the "This is your life" of every Christian. And unlike the "This is your life" program, which was separate and unique each week, there are things we share together as believers, all of us in this room, that mark the past and the present and the future of our walk with God. In these verses, Paul shares with us the three phases that belong to the life of the Christian. The first phase is the phase of death, verses 1 through 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at now work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." This is the unpopular part of the gospel message. The part that says, if you as a person are outside of Jesus Christ, you are dead. This is a message that when we are outside of Christ, we really don't like to hear. It is the offensive part of the gospel. To the person who believes that they are living ethically and morally, and to have the Christian message come along and say, in spite of your attempt to live ethically and morally, you're dead. This sounds so repugnant. To the strong, strapping young high school athlete who's a football player, who is outside of Christ, to have someone in witnessing to him say, if you continue outside of Christ, your physical strength and stamina needs nothing, you are dead. That is offensive. To the socialite or to the a person who is achieving some measure of financial success without a care in the world, or to the hard-working person who's simply putting bread on the table and trying to do the best he or she can do, and yet are outside of Christ, this message, you are dead, if you are outside of Christ, is offensive. But if we're to begin in Christ at all, we must begin with a recognition that when we stand outside of Christ, we really are dead. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? When I first came to the church about 11 years ago now, we had at that time in the congregation a mortician. And he thought that the new pastor should have a chance to witness an embalming, that this would bring him more in touch with what was really going on. And I guess at the time, the Costa Mesa Police Force, that was something they put new recruits through as well. And I don't know if they're doing that anymore or not. But I'll tell you, it was an eye-opening experience to witness an embalming. I have never had such a real view of death in all my life. And I've been at funerals. I presided over funerals. But I realized in witnessing that embalming that when we are physically dead, there is total impotence. The corpse is totally hopeless. The corpse is totally unresponsive to, not only unresponsive to being talked to, but unresponsive to anything physical that's happening to it. And the corpse is also subject to corruption. And that's exactly what the Scripture means by spiritual death, that when we are outside of Christ, we are impotent, we are helpless, we cannot save ourselves. There is no way that on our own we can come into eternal life or into favor with God. When we are dead, we are unresponsive to God. That's why Paul in this passage will talk about grace being a gift. And faith itself is a gift, that we're unable on our own to respond to God. And unless the Spirit of God touch us and make us living, we can't respond to God at all. And that we are also subject to corruption, even if we are moral persons. We're in a downward spiral. St. Paul says that death has occurred because of transgression and sin. And transgression simply means to misstep. It's as though if I were walking off the platform, I'd miss my step and I'd fall down. And many people have coming under the bondage of the evil one through making mistakes. And sin, more on the level of deliberate transgression, shooting at a mark and missing it, often deliberately. James Barrie, the Scottish playwright, said, "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." That's sin, missing the mark. Sin is a failure to be what we ought to be and what we could be. And Paul says we're dead if we are without Christ. How did we get to be dead? What explains the manifestation of death in our lives? There's a threefold answer. We are dead because we follow the ways of this world. The world here is not terra firma. It's not the earth. It's not the dirt. The world is humanity or civilization that's apart from God. And once we were in that mold. Scriptures have a practical recognition that by and large we are conforming people. Society expects certain things of us and the pressure is on to conform. Pressure is on many times to conform spiritually. It's on to conform physically. I'm intrigued by fashions these days among young people. The preppy look is in. I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but you should be. I guess if you're not, at least if you have kids, you'll be aware that it's neat to look preppy. And polyester, something else. 10 years ago, the run over by a garbage truck, what look was in, you know? And if you didn't look that way, you weren't in. And the pressure was on to be in. But now the pressure's headed another way. And so kids try to struggle to conform. And we all face struggles to conform. I was in an audience some time ago where a person was being given a standing ovation that I felt they didn't deserve. And everybody was around me began to stand. And I said, out of principle, I'm not going to stand. I'm going to sit. It was a terrible struggle to keep my seat. I kept it one time, and the next time as the meeting went along, another standing ovation was given, and I happened to be at that time around more friends, and they were all standing again, and I finally bent and stood, even though on the inside I was sitting down. I couldn't take the pressure of the group. You see, I wanted desperately to conform, so I have a mixed record. Most of us in this room have a mixed record on that whole subject of conforming. There are moments in our life where we can say with the shining example, we stood firm, and other moments where we follow the course of this world. What is the course of this world Paul is talking about? Statements like that people make. Truth is unattainable. Search for it as long as you can. You'll never find it. One religion is as good as another. It doesn't matter what you worship as long as you're sincere. Right and wrong is a matter of personal choice. There is folly in marriage. There is joy in being gay. Virginity is Victorian. Might makes right. All these kinds of things can be heard floating in the secular market these days, conforming to the world. Second thing that makes us dead is the devil. The spirit of him who is at now work in those who are disobedient, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Behind the conforming pressure of the world, there is the devil. And the scriptures take the devil seriously and count him as a personal individual, not some ethereal force out there. A lot of people have problems believing in a devil. I suppose they've never really been around evil enough. That's maybe why there are problems. Besides, the devil is the only major world power whose principal foreign policy is to keep people from believing that he exists. It's a real difference from the foreign policy of Russia, for example. Russia's foreign policy is not to persuade the nations of the world it doesn't exist. Neither is that America's foreign policy. But it is Satan's foreign policy to pull asleep on many to persuade them that he doesn't exist. Scriptures say he's working behind the curtain. He's the prince of the power of the air. Some have mistakenly taken this to mean that he's mixed up with the radio and TV waves. And this has nothing to do, friends, with radio or TV waves, all right? And the prince of the power of the air doesn't have anything to do with Los Angeles smog either. While we're in it, we might as well get everything all in one blow. Some people, when they read Scripture, read what they want to see into it, and therefore sometimes misread it. The prince of the power of the air has to do with the fact that Satan is the unseen ruler. Behind the visible world is the invisible force. That's exactly what kingdom of the air means. And his activity is manifest continually in the disobedient. Does Satan want to frustrate the work of God? Obviously. Does Satan want to frustrate individuals? Obviously. He is behind the curtains. And that partly explains our behavior when we were dead. Third thing Paul says is, the thing that made us dead was that we were had the cravings of the sinful human nature. And sinful human nature is the word flesh. King James is translated flesh, and that's a more literal translation. Human nature, though, perhaps translates it best, because some people think when the Bible talks about flesh that it means skin. And when the Bible uses the term flesh of sinful human nature, it doesn't mean skin. It doesn't even necessarily mean sexual immorality, although flesh includes sexual immorality. It can refer to sins of the body or sins of the spirit. It can refer to immorality, but it can also refer to discord, jealousy, and fits of rage. Like when there's a real falling out in the family and one has a fit of rage. That is a work of the flesh. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, hatred, factions, and the like. The flesh is human life, but lived apart from God. The end result of following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the desires of the human flesh is that we are alienated from God and we are the objects of God's wrath. Objects of God's wrath. We were by nature objects of wrath. This really bothers people too. What does this mean to be an object of God's wrath if we were apart from Christ? God's mad at us. Is God teed off at us? Is God just waiting for the right moment to nuke us? Does He have a great big bat and He's ready to lower the boom on our heads? This idea of the wrath of God, for some people, that's the imagery of God that is conjured up. But the wrath of God is not like that at all. If you wanted a simple definition of the wrath of God, it would be something like this. The wrath of God is the operation of the law of consequences. Now, if that's a little bit too much, let me illustrate it. The wrath of God is the operation of the law of consequences. Do you know that the law of gravity carries with it wrath? Gravity's not mad at anybody. Gravity is not waiting to get even with someone. Gravity is not passionate in the sense that we think of anger, but gravity has a law of wrath. Say, I don't believe that. Now let me propose to you an experiment that you don't do, okay? Go over to the SEC dorm, 7 floors up. Get on the roof. Commit your entire body to go over the roof without a parachute or a skydiving equipment of any kind. If you will step off that 7-story building, you will find that gravity has a law of wrath. And the law of wrath is simply the law of consequences. You do certain things to break the law of gravity, you must live with the consequences of breaking that law. And that's the same thing in reference to the wrath of God. If we break the law of God, we experience the consequences of breaking that wrath, which in the case of God is stepping outside of His favor. It is incurring His judgment. It's the same thing that happens if my dog Sunshine, in coming to greet me, slips past me and gets out the door and runs out in the street. If he insists on getting away from me, he must live with the consequences that might happen to him. Wrath may wait for him. The picture of the wrath of God, therefore, isn't something of an angry God who's really teed off and waiting to smack off one more human like he would swat a fly. But it's the fact that God has built into His universe consequences that relate to the moral and spiritual decisions we make. And that therefore we fall in under His wrath if we are outside of Him. That's why the psalmist said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, thank God our phase of life doesn't end with death. That's only the first phase. Because the next phase is salvation. That is our life also. If we've come into Christ, we've come out of death. But, verse 4 says, isn't that a great word? It changes everything around. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What has God done to us in this second phase of our experience? Well, Paul says, first He has revealed His character to us. He is the God who is rich in mercy and great with love toward us. We know this, of course, don't we, from the life of Jesus? How can we ever forget His story of the prodigal son? where the key point of the story is not the lost son, but the waiting father who yearns for his children to return to him from their vantage points of death. We have learned from Jesus the character of God. And that is a benefit that has come to us as we have entered salvation. And that one of the tragedy among many of you, perhaps, in your Christian walk is that even though you've come to Christ, you've not yet gotten a full glimpse of the character of God. And you still have the emotional feeling that God is waiting to bump you off, waiting to find some excuse to rid you and cleanse you out of His kingdom. But such a view is not consistent with His great love and His great mercy. And I pray somehow that God would use that great character of His and let the Spirit emblazon that in your inner heart where your emotions are and settle you down and make you realize that God is toward you, not just toward the world in general, but toward you, rich with love. Another thing that Paul tells us about our salvation is that God has made us alive with Christ. And the verb tense here is very important. It's not God shall make us alive with Christ. We're not waiting until our death and subsequent resurrection to be made alive. Nor is the word even is making us alive. That means something presently undergoing process. But the word is has made us, past tense, alive with Christ. We're in Christ, and we've already been resurrected to newness of life, even though we may have physical death yet to go through. The message of the gospel is that salvation is so guaranteed to us that we may already think of it as a resurrection. We have been made alive. Saturday night a week ago, I think it was Saturday night a week ago, Miss America was on, right? The Miss America pageant. Some of you watched that. True, you probably watched that. Some of you were looking forward to a dream. Some of you younger ones, some of you older ones were looking back on what you missed. But be that as it may, Miss America was on. I usually retire early on Saturday nights because I like to be really fresh for Sunday. But I, for some reason or other, happened to be up and I happened to walk in and some other members of our family were watching the Miss America pageant. So I said to myself as I watched the girls go by, I wonder who won. I thought, well, news should be on. Went back to the other room, turned on the other television and listened to the news. And I found out who Miss America was. The program was still running. You know, I came out to the family room, said, would anybody like to know who Miss America is? Right away I got boos and hisses, you know. They wanted to watch the full program. So I just went to bed and went to sleep. They found out later who Miss America was, but I already knew. She was Miss Arkansas. And to me that is such an excellent example of what Paul is saying here. He made us alive in Christ. Because non-Christians look at us and they don't know that we have already been made alive. They're not going to find that out till later. The event has already happened. When Christ died for us and when He rose again from the dead, we were with Him on the cross. We were with Him in the grave. And the event has already happened and it is made certain to us. So salvation means that we have been already resurrected with Christ. We have been made alive. And in addition to that, Paul says He's seated us. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Paul must not have known where I was living this week because I was in a lot of seats, but none of them were in heaven. You should sit where I sit at work. Ezekiel one time said, I sat where they sat and I was astonished. And maybe if all of us sat where everybody else sat, we'd be astonished too. And you say, boy, where I was sitting this week was anything but the heavenly realms. Paul says, it's already happened. You have taken your seat in the heavenly realms. What does it mean to take one's seat? Well, it's a term we use in a parliamentary sense, don't we? When someone is elected to Congress, we describe them as taking their seat. And that's the kind of thing here that we have in the Scripture. In the heavenly Congress, we were elected to the seat of being a joint heir with Christ for the ages to come. And we're already there. We're already seated. We already have that office given to us. We've been seated in the heavenly realms. And it's a gift from Christ, not anything we've earned on our own. Why has God gone through all this effort to seat us in the heavenly realms and to make us alive? I mean, it after all is all by grace and not by faith. It's all by grace and not by works, by faith and not by effort. Why has God gone to all this activity? What's He want out of us? Is His design to populate eternity with slaves? Does he want us to be part of his family so that there'll be somebody around to mop the golden streets 16 hours a day? Why are we to be there? We're to be there in order that he might forever show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to Jesus Christ. On a physical level, we do not come into being as a result of our own effort. I was not born as a result of my own effort. Human life was an act of grace. It was a gift given me. It was a gift given you. What principle applies on the physical level applies on the spiritual level as well. Spiritual life is a gift given us, therefore we have no ground for boasting. None of us have any ground for boasting of the color of our skin. That was not our choice. That was God's choice for us. None of us can boast of our ethnicity or the country we came from or the like. That was not our choice. That was a given. None of us can boast that we are in the family of God, for that is a given as well. It is a mark of God's work for us. So the second phase of our life is salvation. The third phase of our life is service. We are, as someone has so beautifully said, saved to serve. For we are God's workmanship. Someone has said, God doesn't make junk. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And as you know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the Christian life doesn't begin with self-effort, but it begins with God's effort. And once God has done for us, we respond then with good works. I see good works in the Christian life as simply a way of saying thanks to God for what he's done. It's not a means of earning his favor. It's a way of giving thanksgiving. And all the good works which I am supposed to do and which I am called to do, God has prepared in advance for me to do. How has he done that? He's given me his word. He's given you his word. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us the example of others in the Christian community that we might know the kinds of good works to walk in. Last year, the LA Times reported the death of Emile Gauguin in Papeete, Tahiti. It was a tragic story, and it touched me deeply. Emile Gauguin was the son of the famous painter Paul Gauguin, and Emile Gauguin died at the age of 80 just last year. When he was born, his father was 51 years of age, and his father, Paul Gauguin, had a mistress, 17 years of age, a Tahitian. And Emile Gauguin was born to this mistress. His father described him at birth as, quote, handsome like everything else which is adulterous, end quote. His father died when Emile was 3 years of age, and Emile lived out his 80 years in poverty. The Tahitians mocked him because he spent years in the streets of Papeete sleeping and begging. In due time, 11 children were born to him. All but one of them totally disowned him and wouldn't have anything to do with him when they grew up. Tragic story of his life was that he tried to be a painter to imitate his famous father, but he never could paint. In his 50s, somebody sent him to Chicago, took pity on him, learned that he was Paul Gauguin's son, sent him to Chicago to learn to paint, but he didn't even learn there, and he came back. In fact, when he died at the age of 80, he said, if I only had 5 more years, I'd learn to paint. But that's what he was saying all of his life. When his children were little, they would draw sketches with him, and they would try to pass them off to tourists in Tahiti as original Gauguins. And, of course, they didn't bring anything. At Emile's birth, Paul Gauguin celebrated the event by painting 2 paintings. One today hangs in the Heritage Museum in Leningrad, and the other is owned by David Rockefeller. Emile Gauguin said many times in his life, if I owned but one of my father's paintings, I would have been a rich man. Emile's lifelong problem was that his father never prepared for him. He never prepared for him financially. He never prepared for him emotionally. He never prepared for him psychologically. He never prepared for him spiritually. And a whole 80 years was lived out in tragedy because a father never prepared in advance for a son's life to be lived. How different is the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, who is interested in more simply than our birth, but who is interested in the course of our life, and who has prepared in advance works for us to do, and assigned us a mission, and given us patterns in His Word and through His Spirit and through the Christian community of what we are called to do. God wants us to be more than simply born. He wants us to live out our life as a consequence of grace in good deeds. God calls us to service. I pray that God will put on your heart a service you can do for Him. Too many in the body of Christ today simply sit on the sidelines and don't get their hands dirtied enough with service to family, to community, and to the church. God wants servants to walk in the way that He has foreordained, a way that He's prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for these moments today we've had together in Your presence. I pray for any here today who might still be living in the death of sin, that in this very hour their own hearts would be quickened by Your grace, and that they would know the joy of salvation. I pray, Lord, for others in this room who perhaps have entered into salvation but have yet to enter into the joy of service for You. And today You're calling us to a new level of dedication in our life, calling us to serve one another in family, calling us not to stand up for our privileges, but to take our stand as a servant with a towel and wash people's feet whom we think should be washing ours. Pray for this entire church, Lord, that it would be marked in this community by good works, that people would know us by more than the fact that we are a community of faith. They would know that the Lord Jesus dwelt in us in such a way that we are a community of people who care for others in this world. If only, Lord Jesus, we will care for one another and for the world like You cared for it, and walk in the way that You have prepared in advance that we should walk in. That's our simple prayer, Lord. Not a prayer that brings us into condemnation, but a prayer of aspiration that we might be like You. Take our life and let it be wholly dedicated, Lord, to Thee. Amen.